You know, I can't tell you how many hospital beds I have stood by and listened to the person who was dying tell me, nothing matters except Christ. Pastor, would you please tell my family at the funeral that nothing matters except Christ? Nothing. Nothing matters except Christ. You know, we all know that's true. So why does it take sickness or tragedy for us to believe it? We spend our days and our weeks and our years chasing the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. And when we finally reach it, we find the pot is empty because someone stole the gold before we even got there. Nothing matters except Christ. It's interesting that it takes a lifetime for most of us to learn that lesson. In fact, there's kind of a cycle, I think, that goes in our life. We learn it, and then we forget it, and then we relearn it, and then we forget it again. Most of us are still in the learning process this morning. Elizabeth Elliot said that growth in the Christian life is the process of destroying our idols one at a time. That's painful because we look at our idols, or we look to them to give us meaning and to give us significance in life. We hate the idea of giving up our idols because we fear we'd be nothing without them. And yet, God says that they must go. In fact, God said through Isaiah, in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another. Neither my praise to graven images. When Aaron allowed the people to make a golden calf, Moses ordered that the calf be melted down and the residue mixed with water, which he then made the children of Israel drink. In Exodus chapter 32, you talk about your mixed drinks. The Bible says that God's anger burned against the Israelites because of their idolatry. It's a divine object lesson teaching us that God will not share His glory with anyone or anything. This morning, we bring our series on God's attributes to a close. And if we have learned anything through this series of messages, I hope that you have learned that our God is a great God and that He is worthy of all of our praise and of our complete, undivided loyalty. There is no one like Him in all of the universe. Or to use the words of Charles Spurgeon, there is nothing small in God. So for our final message in this series on the attributes of God, we turn to the prophet Jeremiah, who spoke to a nation that had turned away from God. He prophesied in here to a people who weren't trusting God, but instead they were trusting themselves instead of trusting the living God. And they were boasting in everything except the one thing that really mattered. And so today I'd like for us to look at Jeremiah chapter 9. And I want us to see, first of all, three ways to waste your life. In verse 23 of Jeremiah chapter 9, Jeremiah writing, as God inspired him, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Now, these are very unnatural words because all of us by nature will boast in these three things at one time or another in our life. Now, we need to understand that wisdom in and of itself is a good thing. And so is strength, and nearly everyone in life works to amass riches. And none of these things are evil in themselves, but all of them may lead us in the wrong direction if they become the grounds for our boasting. Several years ago, Richard Foster wrote a book about the temptations that leaders face, and the title of the book told the whole story. The title was Money, Sex, and Power. That was the title. People love money because it gives them happiness, so they think. And they love sex because it gives them fulfillment in life, so they think. They love power because it sets them apart from others, so they think. It's all an illusion. It's interesting that Forbes magazine published an article with an intriguing title, Can Money Buy Happiness? Now, if anyone should know the answer, it ought to be the people who wrote for Forbes, which is one of the leading business journals in America. If you've been to an airport recently, you've seen the ads that call Forbes a capitalist tool. And you might expect that the authors would conclude that money can lead or actually indeed buy happiness. But you know, the opposite is true. Daniel Sigmund says that money is like a martini. It raises the spirits, but only for a little while. The article goes on to say that the very wealthy are actually not much happier than the poor, and often are less happy. It was interesting. The article quotes billionaire Warren Buffett, who says that no one really changes his character by becoming super rich. Warren Buffett said this. He said, whatever you were like before is what you'll be like after you get your money. If you were a jerk before, you will be a bigger jerk with $1 billion afterwards. What does all that mean? It means that we live in a world where most people desperately want more money. We go through life working and planning and scheming and dreaming of building our network, only to say when we finally reach the top of the heap, is this all there is? Is this it? But the Bible warns us about the deceitfulness of money. The wisest man who ever lived outside of the Lord Jesus Christ was also one of the richest men on earth. In fact, look with me to what Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. Proverbs 23, verse 4, labor not to be rich, cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly makes themselves wings, they fly away as an eagle towards heaven. We've all heard those stories about people who win the lottery and then they blow all of their money within a few weeks or a few months in their worst shape than before they won the lottery. Or about people who win huge legal settlements and then they just squander it all away. In an old episode of Matlock, Milton Berle playing an old comedian named Harvey Chase. The storyline revolved around the fact that Harvey was being passed over in favor of a younger, hipper comedian. And he explained it this way to Ben Matlock. He said, there are five stages in a comedian's career. Who's Harvey Chase? Get me Harvey Chase. Get me a younger Harvey Chase. Give me a Harvey Chase lookalike. Who is Harvey Chase? It's a full cycle. How true it is. We are born, we live, we die, and that's it, folks. It's the same story for all of us. It's interesting that on May 3rd, 1997, a horse by the name of Silver Charm won the Kentucky Derby in somewhat of an upset. It wasn't a total upset, but some people got pretty rich on that, and the owner made some good money. And the owner's name was Robert Lewis, and afterwards he said this. He was so excited about his horse winning the Kentucky Derby. He said, when I die, I want you to put on my tombstone, winner of the 123rd Kentucky Derby. Big deal. You're still dead. What did you do about eternity? And how many people are ever going to stop and read that inscription on Robert Lewis's tombstone? Well, maybe they'll have a cemetery walk someday and get a local pastor to reenact the race. But that's about it. I think money is good if it is used for good purposes. And I think that winning the Kentucky Derby, that's an okay achievement. That's all right. That's something exciting if you like sports and you like watching races. The Super Bowl, winning the Super Bowl, the Buckeyes winning the national championship again this year. You know, all of those things are great things, you know. But when it's all over, so what? So what? Money. You leave it all behind when you die. You understand that death is the great leveler in life? You see, whatever you make, you leave it behind, all of you. If you make a lot of money and can enjoy all of the things that money can get, or you make nothing at death, it's all level. Because it's all left behind. And that includes your fame and your wealth, your achievements, your titles, your conquests. The Bible reminds us that naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. We leave the world the same way that we enter it, weak, naked, and powerless. And in between, we puff ourselves up with wisdom and power and riches, but in the end, like a child's toy, they all go back on the shelf and we exit this world. Nothing goes with us. Now, none of this really should discourage you. Unless you happen to think that money and wisdom and power is what life is all about. None of it satisfies, because we were made for something better than money, wisdom, and power. Money is good if it's used righteously, and sex is good as long as it is within the bounds of a committed marriage relationship, and power is good if it is used for good purposes, and wisdom is good, but not if it makes us feel superior to other people. You see, we were made for something better than all of that. We were made to know God, and that is the supreme reason for living, is to know God. Last week we talked about the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And in the process of glorifying God, we learn more about Him. And that's where we turn next. The only pursuit that really matters in life is this area of knowing God. Look what Jeremiah said in the first part of verse 24. He says, "But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knoweth me," God said. He said, don't glory in your wisdom, and don't glory in your might, and don't glory in your riches, but glory in this, that you understand and know me. Knowing God. The French philosopher Pascal was right that there truly is a God-shaped vacuum inside of every human heart. And until you know God, you've not even begun to discover the reason for your existence. R.C. Sproul explains it in this way. He said that apart from God, there is no reason for human significance and no grounds for human worth. Consider the alternative, he said. If you don't believe in God, then you don't have any reason for being here. You must believe that you are simply the product of impersonal time plus chance. And when you die, you must believe that you simply cease to exist and vanish into eternal nothingness. In short, if you leave God out, what you are left with is this. You didn't come from anywhere, and you aren't going anywhere after you die. This is the humanist dilemma. They say you came from nothing, and you're going to nothing, but in between, you have great significance. It doesn't make sense at all. It doesn't, does it? You came from nothing, you're going to nothing, and you have great significance in between? What's the purpose of that? You know, that's why people struggle so much today. They're truly looking for love in all the wrong places. You'll never find what you're looking for until you know Jesus Christ. Jesus said, Now this is life eternal. That we might know Him, the only true God, Jesus said, whom has sent me. Life doesn't begin at 40. Life begins at Calvary. And when you come face to face with Jesus Christ and you accept Him as your Lord and Savior, that's the day you begin to live. But then also Jeremiah goes on to say that not only do we need to know God, but we need to know God's character. In the last part of verse 24, he says, that I am the Lord which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Now, here is the privilege God has given to us. Not just to know Him, but to know His character. There is kindness, which means God's commitment to be gracious to His children. There is justice, which means God's commitment to treating people fairly. And there is righteousness, which means God's commitment to the truth. So this is how we know that we know God, when we share those same commitments to kindness, to justice, and to righteousness. Because you see, when you know God, you'll not only know Him, but you will start to act like Him and look like Him in your character. I've had lots of people through the years come up to me and say, "Did you know that your son Jimmy looks just like you?" Now, most of you, I don't think probably any of you have seen Jimmy, but maybe you've seen pictures of him. But they say, "Do you know Jimmy looks just like you? That's our firstborn son." And my first thought usually is, you know, that's his problem, not mine. But you know, really, when I think about it, it never surprises me when someone says that my boys look or act like me. They're supposed to, because they've lived around me for all of these years. Now, that's not altogether positive compliment, since I'm really far from being the perfect dad. But this much is true. Like Father, like Son also applies to the spiritual realm. God delights when His children look and act like Him. So these three character qualities, kindness and justice and righteousness, are the birthmarks of the family of God. So you see, Jeremiah is telling us that nothing matters in life but knowing God, and until we know Him, we haven't even begun to live. And when we know Him, we'll begin to look and act like Him, and then everyone around us will know that we are children of God. So our boast in life shouldn't be about our wealth. It shouldn't be about our power. It shouldn't be about those types of things. Our boast in life is in the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24 is quoted twice in the New Testament. Paul uses the final phrase of verse 24 to cap off his argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 26 down through verse 31. And I want to pick up the storyline of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 26. And I want you to see some things here about whom God chooses in life. Because, I mean, we get hung up in this area of boasting about what we've accomplished and what we can do and our titles and all of these things. And it's interesting what Paul says here in verses 26 and 27. Paul says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh and not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." These verses present us with the shocking truth. You see, the gospel runs contrary to the basic assumptions of humanity. We want to think well of ourselves, and we want a religion that is going to strengthen our self-image, because then we will feel good about who we are, and we can go out and we can conquer the world. To which God replies, "Without my Son, all of your self-image is nothing more than filthy rags." The first step to salvation is humbling yourself before God and admitting your total failure. You see, without that humbling, the cross of Christ will never capture your heart. When God picks people for His family, whom does He choose? The answer really is unsettling. Not many wise or the intelligent, not many influential or the social standing type of people, not many born of noble birth, family background. Years ago, I heard a story of Queen Victoria, and I don't know whether it's a true story or not, but I heard the story, who was said to be a born-again Christian. Once while she was attending a prayer meeting, she rose to give her testimony, and she said, "I would like to thank God for the letter M." And then she quoted this verse, "Not many were of noble birth." She said, "If the letter M were removed from many, it would be any, and I would be excluded. But the letter M includes me." Like I said, I'm not sure if the story is genuine, but it demonstrates an important point. God doesn't normally populate His church with the high and mighty, but with the ordinary working people of society. Thank God there are exceptions or else no rich people would ever be saved. But if we're thinking that we can get into heaven because of our position, our wealth, or our accomplishments in this life, we don't understand how God is working. But also in verses 28 and 29, we see why God does what he does. Verse 28, in the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, in the things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The church at Corinth must have included many people in these categories, former idolaters and common merchants and converted slaves and Jewish believers and former temple prostitutes and middle-class families of every variety. Clearly, this was not a power church of the high and mighty, but this was a gathering of God's people taken largely from the middle and lower segments of the society, with a few wealthy and powerful people sprinkled into the mix. You see, the Lord often does the same thing today. And in doing so, he confounds the wise and the strong and the mighty by turning their worldly views upside down. Sometimes I hear it said that we should pray that so-and-so would become a Christian because he could do the church so much good. That's a bunch of baloney. It's worldly and unbiblical thinking. God doesn't need the rich, and neither do we. He doesn't need the strong or the well-connected or the power brokers. Doesn't need us. Doesn't need any of that. And you see, we don't either as a church. This is his church. He will build his church, and he will put in his church the people that he wants here, and he will supply the funds and the direction and the wisdom and all of that as he chooses. Certainly we rejoice whenever anyone is saved. And yes, when rich and powerful people are converted and they use their means to advance the kingdom of God, that is a wonderful thing. But they are saved in the same way that you and me, the same way we are saved. God doesn't value them more because they have some wealth or because they have some position or they have some strength. God doesn't look at those things. God sees all of us as sinners lost in need of a Savior. And then, as we put our faith and trust in Christ and we are truly converted, God can take whatever it is that we have and use it for his honor and glory. God never considers a church poor simply because it is made up of poor people. Dr. R.A. Torrey used to say that a church which has no poor people is mighty poor indeed. And the Apostle Paul would agree. He nullifies the mighty by using the weak instead. He nullifies the proud by using the humble. He nullifies the wise by using the simple. He nullifies the professional by using the blue-collar worker. He nullifies the PhD by using the high school dropout. In fact, I have seen this happen so many times since I have come to know Christ as my Savior and as I've been involved in ministry, that God seems to take pleasure in just boggling our minds. How can he do that? Verse 30 and 31, what God wants from you and me, but of him are ye in Christ, Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and wisdom, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Verse 30 tells us that what we really have in Jesus Christ, wisdom from God, which is manifested as righteousness, a right standing before God, holiness, which is power to live a brand new life, and redemption, which is complete freedom from sin. So God wants us to understand what we already have in Jesus Christ. You have everything that you need for this life and for the life to come. Everything that you lack, God has now supplied. Nothing is left to your devices. I often think of that verse which says, what do you have that you didn't receive? And the answer for all of us is always the same. Nothing. All that we have was given to us by God as a gift. Now, we may think that we have attained some great thing through our hard work or by our education or because of our gifts that we have or whatever. But who gave you the mind that you have? And who placed you in the particular family that you were born in? And who blessed you with physical strength and intelligence? And who arranged the circumstances of your life to make you what you are today? You see, human wisdom says, I did it all myself. And yet God's wisdom says, without the Lord, I am nothing and I have nothing. So here's a very simple application. Boast about Jesus this week. Talk about Him. Share with someone else what Jesus Christ has done in your life. Don't talk about yourself. Don't say, I did this, or I've done that, or look what's happening in my life over here. Just talk about Jesus. It will do your soul good. And it will maybe lead someone else to eternal life. You see, God made it easy for us. In closing this message and really the entire series, let me close with this thought. God has made salvation simple so that simple people can be saved. He has made it easy so that no one would be able to say, you know, that's just too hard for me. He's made it ordinary so that all you have to do is believe what God says. He says you are a sinner. Do you believe that? He says that the wages of sin is death. Do you believe that? He says that you can never do anything to save yourself. Do you believe that? He says that Jesus Christ is your only hope. Do you believe that? He says that He wants you to be saved. Do you believe that? He says that Jesus Christ is His Son. Do you believe that? He says that Jesus died for your sin. Do you believe that? He says that Jesus rose from the dead. Do you believe that? He says that Jesus Christ can save you right now. Do you believe that? May God grant you the faith to believe all that He has said, and may you find peace in believing in our Lord Jesus Christ. Years ago, Charles Wesley penned these words based on our text this morning, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. And the title of it is, Let Not the Wise His Wisdom Boast. Let not the wise his wisdom boast, the mighty glory in his might, the rich and flattering riches trust, which take their everlasting flight. The rush of numerous years bear down the most gigantic strength of man, and where is all his wisdom gone when dust he turns to dust again? One only gift can justify the boasting soul that knows his God. When Jesus doth his blood applied, I glory in his sprinkled blood. the Lord, my righteousness, I praise, I triumph in the love divine, the wisdom, wealth, and strength of grace in Christ to endless ages mine. The Christian's supreme boast is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that we've had these many months to be able to look at Your character. And though we have spent quite a few months looking at different character qualities, we haven't even really begun to scratch the surface of who You are. But Father, I pray that You would help us to take the truths that we've learned and be reminded every day that You are a great and awesome God, worthy of all of our praise and devotion. There is nothing small about You, God. Father, I pray that You would help us in our life, that our chief end would truly be to glorify You and to enjoy You forever. And that we would not be so arrogant as to boast in our accomplishments and our achievements, our power and wisdom and finances, either as individuals or as a church, but that we would only boast in Christ. Father, if there's a person today that has never put their faith and trust in Your Son, they've never asked forgiveness of their sins, I pray that right now Your Holy Spirit would be working in their heart, drawing them to Yourself. Help them to understand how much You love them. Help them to understand how valuable they are to You. Help them to understand that there's nothing that they can do in order to earn their salvation. They are so valuable to You that You've done it all, that Your Son died on the cross that they could have eternal life. Father, I pray that if there's a person in this building today, before they leave this building, they would come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Father, I pray that as we spend the next few moments thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for us on the cross of Calvary, that, again, our hearts would be stirred and we would be thankful. We would rejoice over the fact that Your Son died in our place. Our hearts are saddened when we think of the fact that He was sinless and perfect. He was rejected. He was tortured. He was crucified. But Father, in Your wisdom, You said that is the only way for us to have salvation, and so we're thankful. And so I pray as we take of this bread and this cup that represents the body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that as believers today, we would rejoice in our salvation and that we would look forward with great anticipation to that day in which we will be in Your presence and enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb. Thank You, Father, for loving us. Help us to have quiet hearts before You right now, to be obedient to Your Holy Spirit as He speaks to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.